Where we left off last time in looking at eschatology and included in the doctrines of the last things are not only those things that pertain to the judgment of God and also the world to come. Also, we will speak about our own mortality as far as our physical mortality and what happens to someone, of course, when they die. We have already acknowledged the scripture teaching, and certainly we've looked at this again and again when we looked at the doctrines as they are defined and summarized in the Westminster Confession, when we looked at sin and free will and the covenant and the fall of man. All these things remind us, of course, of sin and the judgment that God has placed upon sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are reminded of these things, not only in the Old Testament, but certainly throughout the New Testament, not only in the words of the Apostle Paul, but Peter, and of course even in the teaching of the Gospels and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll continue where we left all last time. And we'll continue with looking at the blessedness of the righteous in the intermediate state, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, we read this particular passage last time, and as I mentioned, it's a passage of assurance, and it's a passage of comfort. And I believe primarily everybody who approaches this passage will recognize it not so much as a passage that speaks to our final state. There's a certain blessedness and an absolute blessedness on our final state. The final state, of course, which is outlined for us, or partly outlined for us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And certainly Paul speaks about it in the book of Thessalonians. But this is the immediate state, and I think we see that principally from what we have here in the middle, when Paul recognizes the fact that being absent from the body or being in death, when our earthly tabernacle or earthly body is dissolved, it dies, we have a better state. We enter into a better state, a better condition, a better place. Not just a condition, it's not just a state of mind or a state of being. It actually has to be a place. And we see that from many scriptures. One of the principal scriptures, of course, is the one we have already mentioned, I think, last week in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 42, when the thief on the cross acknowledges his sin and places his hope and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course he requests of him that that day and when he comes into his kingdom, that's a spiritual kingdom, he's not speaking about the final state, he's not speaking about the glorified state of resurrection. But our Lord responded, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." And so we recognize that for a believer to die and the body is dissolved, or the body sees corruption, the body goes back to the ground, there's a blessed not only state and condition, but there is a place that the soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over in the book of Acts, when Stephen, the first martyr in the church, stands, of course, and he gives a testimony to the Lord, and he goes through a great defense of the doctrine of the gospel and the sin of Israel through the Old Testament, to finally begins to preach Christ, and they take up stones to stone him to death. We find Stephen at the moment of his death as able to look up into heaven, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, that was the Jews present, were cut in their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at young man's feet. His name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, The Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so we recognize Stephen's death and the separation of the body from the soul, the separation from the spiritual from the material. He was able to enter into a place. He entered into the present. He was able to have consciousness. He would stand before the Lord and to recognize him. Now often when we speak about, so heaven is not only a state and a condition, we recognize it's a place. It's a place where an immediate state and the place where we enter. Where it is, we do not know. It's somewhere beyond the earth. It's somewhere where the Lord actually is. Remember, the Lord ascended into heaven bodily. So he's there bodily. But yet we recognize our bodies see corruption. So we're in a spiritual state. But it's a conscious state. It's a state where we're able to see Christ, and it's a state and a condition and a place where we'll enjoy the blessedness, freedom from sin. Now, how and why and what that spiritual life or condition is, we have very little information from Scripture. We recognize from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that the body which was created and everything we know of this earth, everything that we, as we speak, as we see, as we hear, as we smell, as we sleep, as we taste, is all related to the body. It's all related to the body. And so when the body dies, those functions of the body cease in that intermediate state. But the consciousness, the spiritual consciousness of the soul continues. So, and remember the teaching of our Lord regarding the angels. Remember when we learn, one of the first things we learn about God is that God is a spirit. Not God is the spirit, but God is a spirit. And there are many spirits. The angels are spirits. The angels do not have bodies. Only when the Lord sent an angel in the Old or New Testament did he give them a body, or he gave than something to be recognized by men. And obviously the angels can recognize each other, and the angels can see each other. They're not all bumping into each other. So that spiritual state There's no unconscious. Even when we sleep, our bodies are the principal things that sleep. Our consciousness continues. We dream. Our mind never stops dreaming and being unconscious. And so we recognize, though the scripture speaks about death as sleep, it's only speaking of it in relationship to the body and not the soul. Not the soul, not our consciousness. So there won't be any eating. There won't be any sleeping. There won't be any being tired. We'll not be affected by sin. And it's a better state. Because here Paul is back to 2 Corinthians 5. And he recognizes the nature of sin and the burden of sin when he speaks about his desire. Verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now, what takes place in that spiritual blessed state, we don't know. But God provides for it. And of course it's a better, look what he says. He says, I'd rather be in that state, but yet I continue, because being absent from the body is present with the Lord. And Philippians, of course, adds to this understanding when we read over there what he tells us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified my body, whether it be life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, but to die gain. So in his death, he feels that he's going to gain. He's teaching there's a gain, there's a better, blessed state. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what shall I choose? I want not, for I am estranged. He has conflict between the two, having a desire to depart, a desire to die, and to be with Christ, which is far better. So we recognize the intermediate state, which is not the final state, not the resurrected state, in comparison to the present, for the believer who dies in Christ is better off because he's free from the burdens of sin and the restrictions that sin causes in the flesh. And to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and the joy of your faith. So we see this conflict that Paul had because of that. And the church, of course, is made up. And it's identified as a great family. Part of the family is on earth and part of the family is in heaven. And that's why when we get to the book of Thessalonians, and when Paul speaks about the end and the confidence that the brethren would have for those who have died in the Lord, he's only speaking a word of comfort and instruction regarding believers. And he's not touching what is going to happen to the unbeliever, because that's not the point of what Paul teaches here for us in Thessalonians, as he reminds us of the comfort that God has for the believer. And those who are alive when the Lord comes, of course, will be caught up in the air with him. We'll get to that when we get to that. But as we go into that intermediate state, there is also a consciousness that there is a better state and a final state. So it's not just death or the intermediate state that we seek. It's the final state in the last day. Second Titus, or Titus 2, Titus 2, 13. You're all familiar with this. Paul proclaims to Titus the grace of God which has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. The blessed hope is not the death of the believer, but is the resurrection of the believer. Now, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's when the resurrection occurs. That's when the final state occurs, at the appearing of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And of course, that's what Corinthians speaks to us of. 1 Corinthians 15, when the last enemy of death is destroyed, and when there's going to come a change, a mighty change. God, who created everything and sustains everything and can do anything he wants. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Again, the word sleep means to die. The body is dead and sees corruption, but of course the soul lives on. We don't believe in soul sleep. But we shall all be changed. There's a time at the end when first Christ comes, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When we die, and our bodies see corruption, it seems as though death still has its sway. It has its sway over the body. But there's another day after the immediate state, intermediate state, and after the Lord makes up his elect, as he saves all the elect, those yet to be saved, whether they're born or yet to be born, who knows? Then, of course, the Lord comes. Then comes, then comes the end. Then comes 1 Corinthians, or 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. All that he's concerned with are the believers who are dead and who died in the Lord. And the asleep means not that their souls are sleeping, but their bodies are resting. They're resting for the day of resurrection. They're resting. And so this is the word of comfort. Concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. See? It's assurance not to worry about those who have died. Christ hasn't come. Christ hasn't come. Well, what happened to those that have died in the Lord? What will happen to them? Well, he's telling them they'll be taken care of. Then he goes on to say, but if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, power of the resurrection, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, they're dead in Jesus, will God bring with him. Okay, they're already, their souls are in heaven. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, so the church, part of the church, will be present. There'll be believers on the world and the earth at the last day. Shall not prevent them which are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, that's only logical, so that together this will take place and we'll meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another. It's a word of comfort. There's no question about the dead, the wicked dead, the unregenerate dead. It has nothing to do with them. This passage does not speak about a premillennial rapture in any sort. Whatever, you can't fix it in any of it. Doesn't even discuss it. And of course, the one, I think, my personal opinion, which you can take or leave, I don't much care, but as far as persuading me, the best scripture passage, and you might have another particular thing that you've read and persuade you as well, of course, is 2 Peter chapter 3. I remember years ago, and for a while after I was in seminary, for a short while I was manager of a Christian bookstore, and that was 70. Somewhere. And there was a particular, I don't know what it was about the 70s, but there was a particular resurgence of prophecy and films and books. Hal Lindsey wrote that late great Planet Earth, and then there were films, all kinds of films that people were going to see. You go to a church and they'd have film Sunday evening, The Thief in the Night, and what was going to happen to the world and the people that were in the world after the church and after the believers were taken out of the world so they wouldn't suffer the persecution in 7 years and all that, etc., etc. And you go to church and in the evening and find all of a sudden they would play this or show this film. And I particularly remember on the Thief, the title Thief in the Night. Some of you might have seen it years and years ago. We go back quite a lot of years on that. And to take their scenario and to take the emphasis, the thing that Christ would come at any time, at any moment, nobody would know, and take away the church, and then of course begin to judge the world in those, along those 7 years, and then he'd come again bodily. It was a secret coming. It's a secret coming because the only ones who knew it were the believers. He did not come openly. He did not come with a shout and the voice of an archangel. He didn't come that the whole world knew it. You were supposedly driving along in the car, and if you were the believer and driving the car and the unbeliever was next to you, well, I guess it would have been a great accident. Or if you were on a plane and or in a train and there was going to be some, and they would go through all this. It's been around for a long while, but especially during those. But then he read the scripture, and you just could not find quite any particular passage that in all the dispensational premillennial view of the coming of Christ in the last day. You can't find it outlined in Scripture. Now, they would take what we read in Thessalonians and say, well, that's what happens to believers and etc. See, the unbelievers are still here. But, of course, this passage doesn't say anything about the unbelievers. It wasn't concerned about the unbelievers. It's a word of comfort to the believers concerning those who died in the Lord. So you got to be careful not to read into any passages what it wasn't intended to answer and to speak to. But if there was any one passage of Scripture that seems to outline in one stanza, so to speak, what takes place, particularly in the use of the terms thief in the night. And the idea of thief in the night, it comes on a thief, it comes in the night. He doesn't send you a telegram and say, I'm coming at 10 o'clock Saturday night to break in. He comes subtly, he comes unexpectedly. He doesn't come unless he's bold in the middle of the day when everybody's, you know, awake and ready. Armed, ready to fight them all. He comes. And you read this back, a scripture, and it presents a pretty, as far as I'm concerned, a pretty clear presentation of what takes place, particularly as it compares itself to the judgment of God in the past. So you have to begin. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Peter writes, the second epistle, behold, I now write unto you, in both which you stir up your minds by the way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of Jesus, a commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. Now we recognize, certainly, that the term last days, and it's well proven in any even casual reading of the phrase last days, whether it's even in the Old Testament, particularly in the New Testament, is speaking about the days that begin with the Lord Jesus Christ. That last age, there's a former age, and the last age, and from Christ's resurrection until now, we live in those last days. So in these last days, these things are going to take place. When he tells us, and knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Now this was true in Peter's day, it was true in Paul's day, and you can read it. And certainly we have read it when we studied these things, even in the former chapter, chapter 2. Paul speaking, rather Peter speaking about false prophets, but there shall be false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresy. They were doing that in John's time. John had to write against the Gnostics. Paul had to stand up against counterfeit apostles. And so the spirit of the age, the last days, will be a spirit where there'll be constantly attacks against the truth and false teachers and prophets who come into the church or try to woo away the elect of God, if it were, of course, possible. Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now the focus of their attention and their criticism is the promise of Christ's coming. They question his first coming, and now they're going to question his second coming. So this particular passage has to say something of the Lord's coming. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now that's their first mistake. That's one of the first mistakes of evolution. As they think, that they have the doctrine of uniformity, that everything ages the same and everything takes place from the beginning. And Peter answers that very clearly when he tells us things aren't exactly the same way even in the earth as they were in the beginning. Things changed, and the change came principally about not only just through the fall, but principally through the judgment of the flood. Where's the promise that's coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. That's why it makes all that carbon dating and all those things only good for so many thousand years. The whole context of the world is different from the creation to the fall, and from the fall to the judgment of the flood, and then from the judgment of the flood until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three distinct ages and different way in which the Lord maintained and preserved those things which he has created. Say, where's the promise that's coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. How can I say what I say? I say it by the authority of the Word of God. They're ignorant of the Scripture. They don't know the Scripture, or they reject the Scripture. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. Oh, verse 5. For this they willingly ignorant by the Word of God. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water whereby the world then was, being overflown with water, perished. Things that were judged, and the whole climactic changes, and the whole manner of has changed because of that judgment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by that same word, are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So we're looking at the judgment of God. As the earth was judged, so it will be judged again, but it will be judged finally. And then, of course, verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, the promise of salvation, and the promises of God in general, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any who, or the any, absolutely, the elect is speaking of, should perish, but all should come to repent. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now what day is he speaking of? He's not speaking of a rapture. He's not speaking of a premillennial secret return of the Lord when he speaks about this thief in the night. If he's speaking about the end and the destruction of the heaven and the earth and the return of Christ, you cannot speak of that as a thief, which would mean unexpected, in a dispensational premillennial scenario. Because if that were to be true, you can count 7 years, and then you could count another 1,000 years, and if those be literal and be so, then it doesn't come as a thief. You could mark it down and announce it like some false prophets like to announce the things that are going to come about, which no man knows, save the Lord. So he says, the Lord is not slack, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And what's going to happen at that coming? There's going to be apostasy, and then all the elect will be saved. Known unto God are these things, in the which the heaven shall pass away. There's nothing about a rapture, whatever. Nothing about 7 years of tribulation. There's nothing about a millennial reign of Christ on the earth and the restoration of Israel to a position of influence and power nationally. at all, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in our holy conversation and godliness? We're looking forward to that, the very end. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, I'm not looking for an earthly tabernacle, or an earthly temple, or earthly sacrifices, nor some type of earthly reign of Christ where people rebel against him in the end. No, we look to the end, the final stage, which is the beginning of the last stage, the consummation of everything, and the judgment of all mankind, the just or the righteous, those who belong to God, and their final reward, both in soul and body, and the final judgment of the wicked in their bodies and souls for eternity. And account that long suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul, etc., etc. Clearly, I find nothing in this passage. I cannot stick in anything or twist it in any way to fit it into some type of dispensational understanding of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a lot more to cover on the doctrine of the last things, the intermediate state for the righteous, the intermediate state for the wicked, the final state and judgment, and the great resurrection in the last day, but we'll stop here.